All right. Good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. We'll sing number 201. Let's stand for this first song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. We'll sing the first and last verse of number 201.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing tonight? 403? Okay. Oh, 43. Okay. 43. All right, let's do the first and last. Great is thy faithfulness. 43.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Why don't we do the odd verses, 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5 of 18.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. let our songs abound, and every tear be dried. We're marching through Emmanuel's crown to fairer worlds on high.
157? Okay. Away in a manger, is that the one? Yes, okay. 157. Sing the first and last.
Away in a manger, nor crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever, and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there.
All right, let's stand. Our last song will be number 374. We'll sing all the verses. Let's stand as we sing our last song, A Love That Will Not Let Me Go, number 374.
Let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depth its flow may richer fuller be. O light that followest all my way, my flickering torch to thee, my heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, somebody's ready for Christmas. I am too. Always ready for it. But Thanksgiving comes first. Speaking of, don't forget, 23rd, I think it falls on, November 23rd, our evening service will be the Giving of Thanks service. So be thinking about that and planning on that. But it is exciting as we kind of ease into that season of the year. Why don't we bow for prayer, though? Father, thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for these great hymns, Lord. What a blessing they are to us. What a blessing to your church to have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we can sing together and that unite us, that define us as a church. And connect us, Lord, really with the history of your church throughout the centuries. So thank you for that. Thank you for the truths that they celebrate and how they just put biblical doctrine into melody that we can sing and remember and just cherish. Thank you for that. Thank you for the time to sing again tonight, for the music this morning as well. Thank you for the fellowship we've enjoyed today and just the privilege of being together and being together again tonight. We just thank you for this time and for these that are here. Pray that you just bless, Lord, each one. Bless our families. Bless our marriages. Bless our children. And just give us all love for you, love for your truth, your ways, love for your church. And also, Lord, a love for the world, a love for the lost, and hearts to evangelize, particularly those in our sphere, in our circle of influence, Lord, our neighbors, those we work with, interact with, family members. Pray that you would give us hearts of compassion, that we'd be moved to reach out and speak your truth in love as you give us opportunity. Bless us as we continue to study Titus and guide our study, that it might cultivate in each of us a greater commitment, greater heart for evangelizing the lost. Thank you for the ministries of this church that emphasize that and focus on that. Pray you'd continue to give fruitfulness and effectiveness to us as we seek to do that. Thank you for our time tonight. Bless us as we look at your word together in Christ's name. Amen. A few years back, there was an article in a World magazine by Andre Sou, and it caught my eye. The title was, When Random Sparks Fly, Neighborhood Evangelism the Hard Way. And she wrote, first of all, it's a kind of a long story of her experience. First of all, you should know that my neighbor is an actor. Our lives on this street of thickly planted starter homes, all with porches, vintage early 1900s, are divided by two thin strips of driveway with a wisp of shrubbery between. He talks to nobody, which arouses suspicion and contempt. Well, he talks to me. Before ever we conversed, I knew of Jerry and his wife, a sometime actress, from bits of their private lives slung across their kitchen and ricocheting out the window up to my bedroom at 5:30 a.m. on summer mornings. All couples spat, but this was Liz Taylor and Richard Burton in Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf. I gave the marriage a year. That was a dozen years ago, and scads of people on my street have split since then, while they're still together, still doing their thing at 5:30 a.m. I finally realized that this is just the way thespians argue. I roll over and go to sleep. A man in my church years ago named Dick Kaufman would move into a neighborhood like Rommel into Libya and plot a strategy for conquering it for the kingdom. He and his wife walked the dimensions of their new territory. That's how they looked at it, praying for each of its human contents. That was phase one, to be followed by door-to-door invitations to an open house party, then relationships, then the gospel. That's how to do evangelism. Now back to me and Jerry. There's no doubt in my mind that he has made an exception for me in his general moratorium on noticing the existence of the neighbors, because he's never stood this close to a real religious fanatic before. How he knows I'm a religious fanatic, I can't say. The LaQuires on the other side of me still assume I'm a Sunday Christian, having seen little evidence for another theory. So here's Jerry bounding down his steps, heading somewhere with a cotton drawstring bag flung over his shoulder. And here I am coming home from the cafe. We meet in the middle of the street. You spend your lifetime waiting for a wedge into conversation about meaningful things with most people. But with Jerry, we get from 0 to 60 in seconds. I don't remember how it happens, but I am soon describing partial birth abortion in graphic detail, and he is generating all kinds of scenarios about women dying if they can't have one. You'll have the wrong impression if you imagine this discussion proceeded in anything like a coherent or even civil fashion. There was nothing linear or logical about it, which is very painful for me. This was rabbit chasing, point scoring, and multiple violations of Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. A dozen topics were floated, none getting traction. Bird flu, John Stuart Mill, Krishnamurti. He's the faster thinker, has borscht belt timing. He took off his glasses for emphasis, leaning his face into my face, violating the 20-inch space rule. He gesticulated wildly, and I pictured him in that one-man Einstein show he did at the Walnut Street Theater. I happened to notice when we first greeted under the Paxson Edgley street sign that my neighbor with the adopted Guatemalan kids was buckling them into the stroller for a walk, but they had long since returned now and had disappeared into the house. My father had arrived with a load of mulch, deposited it, and gone on his way. Time-lapsed photography would have revealed abrupt materializings and dematerializings, streaks where cars passed, eerily lifelike shifting shadows of houses and sycamores, with me and Jerry the only stationary dot on the screen. One forgets after an hour or so the surrounding world, the open windows, the walls that have ears, the odd pedestrian. Words like sin and guilt and Jesus were flying like welder's sparks, shattering the middle-class quiet of Glenside, wreaking who knows what collateral damage. I went home praying for those stray sparks, praying for Jerry, second-guessing my evangelism, and feeling a bit ashamed that between you and me, I really don't know squat about John Stuart Mill. Well, maybe you can relate to that a little bit, right? We appreciate her honesty. Maybe you've recalled a similar scenario where you're standing on the front porch or the sidewalk or in the dorm room or at the office. The truth is, though, when it comes to sharing the gospel with our neighbors, we aren't very neighborly about it. We should begin by praying for them, just asking God to be gracious to them, to make them open to the gospel, to make us truly loving and genuinely interested in them. And then by building friendships and just being good neighbors, maybe hosting an annual Christmas party or a summer barbecue, and then just talking naturally and conversationally about the things that are important to us, our family, our church, our salvation, our Savior. Instead, we end up being either the silent Sunday morning Christians that pull out of the driveway and go somewhere while everyone else in the neighborhood is collecting the morning paper, or we end up being the religious fanatic with the Ten Commandments posted by the curb, the anti-abortion stickers plastered on the broken down car in the driveway, and a sign by the front door that says, "Forget the dog, beware the Christian." Our neighbors hide from us and we hide from them. And the result is that when we do finally get a chance to really talk, random sparks fly. And there's more collateral damage than eternal good. The truth is, our expectations are unrealistic. Our approach is too mechanical. We, frankly, need to relax and just be ourselves. Because these are the harsh realities of real-world evangelism. Number one, the perfect opportunity to share the gospel never comes. You're not ready, they're in a hurry, the phone rings, a child interrupts. But the ideal time and the ideal place and the ideal mood and the ideal setting never comes. Number two, the perfect presentation of the gospel never happens. It never comes out the way we rehearsed it. We seldom say what we meant to say. We think of the perfect response a day later. We chase rabbits, we argue, we lose our train of thought, we forget that key verse. Number three, the standard arguments and apologetics don't work. Unbelievers aren't convinced by evidence or reason. Spiritual blinders don't automatically fall off just because we make our worldview sound more logical than their worldview. And for some strange reason, talking louder doesn't help. And number four, the textbook response of immediate repentance and faith rarely occurs. I mean, we have it all planned out in our minds. We'll say good morning, and they'll say, "Yes, I'd love to be a Christian. Tell me how." And we'll explain the gospel, and they'll fall on their face and repent and say, "Disciple me, disciple me." It never turns out quite like that. And so what happens, because we have less than ideal experiences, we conclude that we don't do evangelism very well, so we don't do it very often. Let's change the approach. What if we approached it this way? Do you believe that the Christian life is attractive? Do you believe godliness is attractive? Do you believe a spirit-filled person who loves God and loves other people is appealing? Do you believe moral purity and kindness and self-discipline and humble service are admirable qualities? Do you think a good marriage and a good home makes a good impression? See, if you said yes to any of those, then may I suggest to you that an attractive life is the better part of evangelism. You say, where do you get that? Well, I think we get that from Titus 2. So let's turn there and look at what Paul has to say to us here in this second chapter of this little letter to Titus. Evangelism is never easy, and so I'm not going to stand up here tonight and tell you how to make it easy, but I think it can be less difficult than we make it. The key really is just to be who we are and let unbelievers see who we are and see how we live and what we eat for dinner and how we do our work and how we raise our kids and how we deal with life and problems and so on. A godly life is an attractive thing. The strongest apologetic for Christianity is the Christian life lived with authenticity. In all of our weaknesses and imperfections and inconsistencies, we are human beings who have been transformed by the grace of God, and no matter how awkwardly we may try to talk about the grace of God, our lives do inevitably bear the marks of it. And those marks are visible and can be irresistible as unbelievers observe them. From our study of Titus, we've seen that the church is to be evangelistic. And we've seen from chapter 1 that the church will be evangelistic when it adopts biblical models of ministry and when it appoints qualified leaders. Tonight, from chapter 2, we're going to see that a church will be evangelistic when sound doctrine is applied to every attitude and activity of life. So follow along as I read it. The whole chapter. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Would you notice the phrase at the end of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect? What does that mean? What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Well, it means to make it attractive. Adorn is from cosmeo, as in cosmetics. And what do cosmetics do? Wonders. So Paul is saying, look, urge bond slaves to be submissive, to be well-pleasing, cooperative, honest, faithful. Why? So that by the way they live, by the way they conduct themselves, they may make the doctrine of God, the teaching of Christianity, look good. See, we add beauty, appeal, attractiveness to the teaching of Scripture when we live by it visibly, and people see its impact in our lives. And that's what this passage is about. It's showing us how to do that. How can our lives adorn the doctrine of God? How can we live in such a way that Christianity is attractive? It's actually appealing. Not obnoxious, not repulsive, not offensive, but winsome and beautiful and desirable. And the answer is by living out sound doctrine every single day in our homes, in our relationships, in the workplace, in our whole lives. Immediately in verse 1, you notice we're confronted with a contrast. But. So in contrast to the false teachers at the end of chapter 1, who were rebellious men and empty talkers, who deceived people, who were focused on external things, who were upsetting whole families, who were teaching things they should not, who were motivated only by selfish gain, who were characterized by lying and laziness, who gave their attention to foolish things like myths and commandments of men rather than the truth, whose mind and conscience were defiled, whose deeds contradicted and invalidated everything they said, Titus was to be different. But as for you, he was to speak the things which are fitting for or appropriate to or consistent with sound doctrine. God wants every church and every Christian to be sound. Now, what does that mean? Healthy, whole, not sick. It's the word hygiene. Hygiene, clean, healthy, sanitized, not spiritually bedridden and incapacitated because of false teaching or unholy living, but spiritually and morally whole and well. But Paul knows that hygiene, okay, sound living, comes from sound doctrine. And so Titus was to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. But notice what happens in the flow of this. From there, Paul doesn't do what we expect. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. You know, and then launch into a treatise on the deity of Christ, or the sovereignty of God, or the depravity of man, or justification by faith. Instead, he simply begins to describe how older men, older women, younger women, younger men, slaves ought to live. Do you see that? What is he saying? What is sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is that which produces sound living. And that's what Paul's concerned about here. The way you adorn the doctrine of God is not by knowing sound doctrine. It's by living sound doctrine. Don't tell the world what you believe. Show them what you believe by how you live. And he breaks it down for us into very practical and tangible things. He even makes it age and gender specific, so everybody in the church knows exactly what to do. This is how we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and maybe minimize the sparks as we evangelize our neighbors. Number one, older men. Verse 2, and he gives six character qualities. Temperate. Temperate means to be be free from intoxication, or more generally, it just means not excessive. A temperate man avoids extravagance, overindulgence. Dignified, which means honorable, worthy of respect. Sensible is a word for self-control. Older men should manifest self-control, discretion, prudence. Especially if they've walked with God for many, many years, they should possess a certain seriousness of mind and purpose that comes with a heightened awareness of the brevity of life. Now that the children are grown and gone and you have more time, maybe a little more money, you're not to consume that on your own selfish pursuits. Now more than ever, your priorities are right. You value the right things. You're satisfied with fewer and simpler things. And so you use your resources, your time, your energy, your money more selectively. Sound in faith, he says next, in indicating the quality and strength of their faith. It is whole. It is healthy. Like Abraham, they do not waver in unbelief. They've learned to trust God in every situation. They've experienced his faithfulness for so long that they no longer question his goodness or his wisdom or his power or his purpose. They cling to the promises of God with absolute certainty. Sound in love. Love for God, love for other people. They give and forgive and serve sacrificially because the fruit of the Spirit is love and it's abundant in their lives. The cumulative effect over the years of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit gradually conforming you more and more into the image of Christ is now coming into full bloom. And everyone around you benefits from that. Sound in perseverance. Also, hupomone means to abide under, to endure, to stay put, to stick with it. Older men have learned to do that, to endure hardship, to endure difficulty, disappointment, to weather failure and loss, to do so graciously without losing heart because they know that even through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with them. And so, older men. And who better to chart the course and set the example for everyone else in the church? There's nothing more valuable in the church than older men, godly older men. And so if you are one, then don't underestimate the power of your influence and the blessing of your example. Job 12:12 says, "Wisdom is with aged men. With long life is understanding." We need that in the church. Moses didn't lead the Israelites out of Egypt until he was in his 80s. At age 83, after having traveled some 250,000 miles on horseback, having preached more than 40,000 sermons, and having produced some 200 books and pamphlets, John Wesley, at age 83, regretted that he was unable to read and write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes getting tired. At his 86th birthday, he confessed to an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. What a sluggard. Godly older men make Christianity look good. They adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. By being temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, love, and perseverance all the way to the finish line. Then secondly, older women. In verse 3, Paul says, likewise, older women. This is how you adorn the doctrine of God and apply sound doctrine in your life. Four character qualities and one ministry responsibility. By being reverent in their behavior, first of all. And literally, that is conduct befitting a priestess. What he's saying is, in terms of holiness and disposition, older women are to carry into daily life the demeanor of a priestess fulfilling her duties in the temple. What a picture. There's to be reverence in everything she says and does because her every word, her every deed is viewed as an act of service to her God. Not malicious gossips. Diabolos is the word there, used 34 times in the New Testament as a title for Satan. And so nothing is more truly the devil's work than malicious gossip. He's a liar and the father of lies. And so older women are not to do the devil's work by being malicious gossips. You don't spread rumors. You don't make accusations. You guard every word very carefully and make sure what you share with others is true and edifying. Not enslaved to much wine. And this again refers to an alcoholic, someone with an addiction, someone in bondage to and being controlled by wine. And you may think, well, that seems like a weird kind of thing to have to warn people in the church about, to have to warn older women about, especially. But don't ever forget 1 Corinthians 11:21. Even at their church love feasts, believers in Corinth were getting drunk, which leads you to wonder how much more so in the privacy of their own homes, right? So this was a legitimate concern, and perhaps especially is it so for older women, for two reasons. One, they had constant daily access to the food and drink in the household. And inactivity or boredom or whatever may often lead to gluttony and overeating and overdrinking. Two, it's very tempting for older women and older men, for that matter, to drown their sorrows and pains or their loneliness with alcohol. And so sound doctrine says don't do that. Be filled with the Spirit, not spirits. Then teaching what is good, being known for your teaching, what comes out of your mouth, the instruction that you give, that's good. Being known throughout the church, throughout the community for your reverence, your controlled and kind tongue, your discipline and self-control, and your teaching. By teaching what is good, you make God look good. And then here's your specific role in the ministry of the church, verse 4, that they may encourage the young women. Encourage the young women. That's your role. You've earned that, see? Younger women need to be encouraged. And so that's part of your responsibility as older women, to help them think biblically, to help them resist the temptations unique to young women. They need models. They need counselors. They need a friend. Some days they just need someone to babysit. But you can be that. I think of the wonderful relationship and friendship that developed between Naomi and Ruth, and how that even though she was a widow and her life was bitter, Naomi did everything she could to encourage Ruth and secure for her a happy home. And in the end, both of them were blessed by that friendship. So older women have that responsibility to the younger women of the church. Now, from there, Paul moves on to the younger women and the younger men. And so you may wonder at this point which group you're in. So I want to help you with that. Andre Sue wrote about that too in a different article. She asked, you may ask, how do you know if you're an older or a younger woman? And she says, quote, someday, in spite of all your tummy tucks, liposuction, organic food offensives, and fitness workouts, someone will walk up to you and say, as a woman said to me last Sunday, would you be willing to mentor me? And then you'll know that the jig is up. You are officially an older woman. So yeah, that's one way, right? If younger women think you are, you are. But here's some other clues. These would apply equally well to the men or the women. You're older if... What? You're older if... You laughed before I even started. Dead giveaway. You look forward to a dull evening. That's one. Your back goes out more than you do. That's two. Everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You have too much room in the house and not enough in the medicine cabinet. And here's the real clincher. You sink your teeth into a nice juicy steak and they stay there. So if any of those apply, you know where you are. Hey, accept your role graciously. We need you. We need you. Yeah. Then, to young women, Paul says, here's how you adorn the doctrine of God. To love, and the older women are to encourage the young women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. And I'm not going to touch any of that. It is what it says. I can tell you what the words mean. It means to love your husbands, to love your children, to be sent. Yeah. Older women, sick 'em. But ladies, listen, this for you, this is sound doctrine. Apply. This is God's design for your life. This is how you adorn the doctrine of God. And why are you to live that way? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. See, what dishonors the word of God? What dishonors the word of God more than anything else is when we don't obey it. Right? That's what dishonors it. When we, who profess to be the people of God, and then our lives don't reflect the principles and priorities of the word of God. God's word sets the standard for all of us, for young women as well. Not Better Homes and Gardens or O. Or Cosmopolitan, or I'm out of my league at this point anyway. Then young men, you're next, verses 6 through 8. We're to urge the young men and expect the young men to be known by five qualities. Sensible, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And you know, there are many vain pursuits that entangle and can entangle a young man, but young men, you must resist those things, those tendencies of youthfulness, and be preoccupied instead with acts of service. Young men are to have a reputation in the church and in the community for doing good deeds. This is what makes Christianity attractive. Do we understand that? Especially in a day when the culture around us is everything but this, right? Especially when young men are notoriously lazy and self-indulgent and irresponsible and trying to escape and postpone responsible adulthood as long as they can. Christ has redeemed you, so show it by your redeemed life. J.I. Packer summarizes all of that. He says, the authentic gospel must become visible in the transformed lives of men and women. As we proclaim the love of God, we must be involved in loving service. As we preach the kingdom of God, we must be committed to its demands of justice and peace. Evangelism is primary because our chief concern is with the gospel, that all people may have the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Yet Jesus not only proclaimed the kingdom of God, he also demonstrated its arrival by works of mercy and power. We are called today to a similar integration of words and deeds. In a spirit of humility, we are to teach and preach, minister to the sick, feed the hungry, care for prisoners, help the disadvantaged and handicapped, and deliver the oppressed. While we acknowledge the diversity of gifts, callings, and contexts, we also affirm that good news and good works are inseparable. What makes the good news look good is the good deeds that accompany them. And Paul says young men in particular are to excel at that. John Wesley's motto was, do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long ever as you can. That's a good motto for all of us. Then notice that Paul again concludes this section with another purpose statement. Your excellent behavior as young men should be motivated, at least partially, by this, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So, in other words, there's only one way, there's only one thing that can shut the mouths of critics. And that is Christians whose lives are above reproach. And young men in particular must be on guard for that, because Satan would love to blow out your candle early and use you as the poster child for what's wrong with Christianity. And so you must flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Then fifthly, bondservants. Verses 9 and 10, slaves is what that is. And that's a constituent group within the church that we don't have. But I think the principles could be applied to every employee or student. As such, you will adorn the doctrine of God by being submissive. He says, be subject to your master in everything. Obey. You know, when you're the boss, you can make the rules. But until then, follow orders. Excellence, or to be well-pleasing, he says. To be well-pleasing, in other words, don't be half-hearted. Don't do the job halfway. Strive for excellence in everything you do. Work for the boss like you were the boss. Cooperative. There's another one here, not argumentative. You know, it's not your place to question or argue about everything that goes on. Don't be a jerk at work. You know, be obliging, be compliant, be accommodating, be easy to work with. Not argumentative. And then honest, not pilfering, which has to do with stealing things, stealing time. Don't steal from your employer or your company. I mean, you put him out of business and you're out of work, and then what? So that's counterproductive. So don't do that. And then loyalty, just showing all good faith, being a dependable and trustworthy, reliable worker. But again, notice all of this, why? That you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. See, that's the motive. You may think it's far-fetched, but Paul says these basic attitudes on the job speak volumes about God, your Savior. They speak volumes. And so you are either making God look good or you're making God look bad to the watching world, depending on how you conduct yourself. How you do your work matters. It matters to God. So do you see how crucial all of this is? This is how we minimize the sparks as we try to do evangelism. This is how we create a context in which we can do evangelism more naturally and more conversationally, just as a part of our life, a part of our relationships. Sharing the gospel is hard enough. The perfect opportunity never comes. The perfect presentation never happens. Our polished answers don't work. The textbook response never occurs. We make it even harder if we don't live by the doctrine that we preach. It's like giving a show and tell with nothing to show. Awkward, right? So we want our lives to adorn the doctrine of God in every respect, so that talking about Him is much more natural and much more welcome. In her book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, Rebecca Manley Pippert wrote, "Our problem in evangelism is not that we don't have enough information. It's that we don't know how to be ourselves. We forget that we're called to be witnesses to what we have seen and heard and know, not what we don't. So the key is authenticity and just obedience, not a doctorate in theology. We haven't grasped that it really is okay for us to be who we are when we are with non-Christians, even if we don't have all the answers to their questions or if our knowledge of Scripture is limited, end quote. That's exactly right. And that's what we're saying here tonight. God has transformed your life. Be yourself. And that grace will shine through. And when it does, opportunities will come and the right words will as well. So let's pray and continue to ask God's help with this. Father, thank you for the simple reminder tonight that the better part of evangelism really is living it, living out sound doctrine, living by the good news that we seek to proclaim. So we ask that you would work these character qualities into our lives, each of us as older and younger men and women, as employees and students, so that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, and that as people observe how we live, they may be more inclined to hear what we have to say. Direct each of us as we think of ways to apply all of this, and even think specifically of ways to befriend our neighbors and develop relationships with unbelievers. And then, Father, cause them to be drawn to the outworkings of your grace that they see in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and all for his glory. Amen.